Well, brethren, it is, I have to say, a thorough delight to be among you. It's been so long. But there's something more important than just delighting in one another's presence, is that we together know God's help with us. So let us once again pray and ask for God's help as we come to consider his word this evening. Our Father, we have sung that you are our keeper. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us in this very hour, even from the distractions of the devil, who would take our minds away from the word of God, that we would resist those temptations, that the word of God may fall upon the good ground, and that you would prepare our hearts to receive that word, and that the word would bring forth fruit 100-fold in our lives to the glory of God. So we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles once again back to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, Mark chapter 14, and if you would like a title for the sermon this evening, it's Doing What You Can for God. Doing What You Can for God. And as we work our way through the passage, it will become clear as to why I selected such a title. This is a setting, what we know as the Passion Week of our Lord, that is the week upon which he would be crucified. And Mark is giving his account of events that occurred. And as you saw in the opening verses, he says, now after 2 days was the unleavened bread, the feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him with subtlety and kill him. So it is a climate of hostility toward our Lord. You think of a bully, right? And you go to school and the bully says, I'm going to get you, right? You know how that feels. I'm going to get you. And so the Pharisees were like the bullies, and they were going after Jesus, and they were going to get Jesus, but they wanted to kill him. And and Jesus with his disciples were going in and out of Jerusalem. And so this is the setting here. And as we come to verse 3, we read, and while he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she brake the cruse and poured it over his head. I want you to notice here, you're going to see the difference between the writers of the New Testament, particularly Mark, Matthew, and John. We call that the synoptic gospels. And they give a synopsis, not a thorough detail of every single thing that occurred, but a summary, and they're highlighting different aspects of what actually occurred. And Mark here, he describes an action of a woman. He doesn't name the woman, but he simply describes a woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment. And this is while Jesus was in Bethany. Now, there's something that is not apparent when you look at the passage here. In verse 3, Mark is not speaking about an event that happened at that time. He's speaking about an event that occurred 6 days before the Passover, particularly on Saturday. So Mark is making a statement. Now, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, verse 1, and the unleavened bread. He's describing the situation, how the chief priests and scribes sought how they might take Jesus and kill him. And then Mark reflects back upon several days before, and while he was in Bethany, he wasn't in Bethany at this time. And this is going to be important because the identity of this woman is actually Mary, the sister of Lazarus. But Mark doesn't mention her by name. Now, why do I say that this is Mary? Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, a parallel account. John, chapter 12. Now, John is describing the same account, but there are some differences in what John highlights. John is very specific about the names of the individual, of the individuals, plural. Mark only mentions Simon the leper, but John mentions the names of the others that were there. And we read in verse 1 of John chapter 12, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. Now, this event occurred 6 days before the Passover. Mark is speaking about this same event. He doesn't mention that it was 6 days before, but he's reflecting back on this event. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany. It's the same place. Mark says, while he was in Bethany. So Mark is describing something that happened in the past. And here is another description or an account of that event. And notice what John highlights. Jesus was in Bethany, where Lazarus was. Lazarus was also at that feast, whom Jesus raised from the dead. They made him a supper there, and Martha served, another name. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at meat with him. Mary therefore took a pound of ointment of pure nard, very precious, and anointed the feet of Jesus. It doesn't mention that she poured it on his head, but it mentions his feet because John is focusing on different things here. Anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples that should betray him, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 shillings and given to the poor?" Now this he had said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and having the bag, took away what was put therein. Jesus therefore said, "Suffer her to keep it, or permit her to keep it against the day of my burying. For the poor you have always with you, but me you do not have always." Now, the substance of this account is similar because it's the same account. John is highlighting different things in the account. Now, when they actually came to the table to eat, they weren't sitting in a chair upright. They were reclining pretty much on a couch, some kind of a sofa. And they reclined where their feet extended and their head, and they can actually lean and speak to one another. So in pouring the ointment on Jesus' head, it's very possible it could have been poured on his head and also down onto his feet. John is not emphasizing all of those details as Mark did, but John goes into the specifics of the identity of the individual. He names their name. And now I'll turn back to Mark chapter 14. I say this to say that if you go to read both of these accounts in your private reading and you say, well, John says it was 6 days, Mark says it was 2 days before, or 2 days was the feast had not yet come 2 days before, and you say, well, how can you reconcile it? Well, you look at verse 3, Mark is speaking of something that happened 6 days before the feast of the Passover. So when you come to Mark chapter 14, Mark, now another thing about Mark, when he writes his gospel, Mark is very succinct and brief. It's a very short gospel. And Mark gets right to the point. He speaks about events briefly, succinctly, and he moves on. John gives more detail. And if you pay attention when you read the gospel accounts, you see their style of writing. Luke was a doctor, and he goes into other types of detail that a doctor would go into. But if you look at the account now, look at verse 3 again in Mark chapter 14. And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, he doesn't mention Lazarus, Martha, or Mary. As he sat at meat, there came a woman. He doesn't identify the woman. He just says a woman because Mark is focusing on other things. He's getting right to the point. A woman having an alabaster cruse of ointment, a very costly nard, and she broke the cruse and poured it over his head, and it could have run down to his feet. But there were some that had indignation. This is what Mark is focusing on. Not so much the identity of the people, but of the action and what occurred and what was said. That is Mark's focus in this setting. So this is what this woman did. This is all that she had. And we know that from John chapter 12 that it was Mary. Her very prized possession, she broke this and she poured it over the head of Jesus. But then you see the criticism of those that were present. They criticized her. Verse 5, for this ointment might have been sold for above 100 shillings and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. They had indignation among themselves, verse 4, and they were murmuring against her. They were complaining to her. And talking to her and fussing with her, if you will, giving her a hard time. And, you know, when someone has a devotion to God that is stronger than yours and stronger than mine, sometimes people do things, God's people, out of love for their Savior, and we can misunderstand them and think they're being too extreme, because we don't see what they see. We don't know what they know. And here, they couldn't understand why she did this. But Jesus, he rebukes them. But before we go that, I want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle along these lines about the criticism of others. And bear with me, it's not too long, but it's simple enough where he gets to the point. Ryle says this, they murmured against her. The spirit of these narrow-minded fault finders is unhappily only too common. Their followers and successors are to be found in every part of Christ's church. There is never lacking in a generation of people who decry what they call, quote unquote, extremes in religion, and are incessantly recommending what they term moderation in the service of Christ. If a man devotes his time, money, and affections to the pursuit of worldly things, they do not blame him. If he gives himself up to the service of money, pleasure, or politics, they find no fault. But if the same man devotes himself and all that he has to Christ, they can scarcely find words to express their sense of his folly. Quote, he is beside himself. He's out of his mind. He's a fanatic. He's an enthusiast. He's righteous overmuch. He is an extreme man. In short, they regard it as a waste. Let charges like these not disturb us if we hear them made against us because we strive to serve Christ. Let us bear them patiently and remember that they are as old as Christianity itself. Let us pity those who make such charges against believers. They show plainly that they have no sense of obligation to Christ. A cold heart makes a slow hand. If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, He will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will rather feel, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits? He will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on the things of this world. He will not be afraid of wasting them on his Savior. He will fear going into extremes about business, money, politics, or pleasure, but he will not be afraid of doing too much for Christ. And this is in the 1800s, over 100 years ago. And you see the criticism, and we see these things are all too common, not only outside of the church, but also within the church itself. And so they criticize. And they were the majority. Sometimes we think the majority of people, if the majority of people think a certain way, then they must be right. Not necessarily so. We must measure everything by the word of God, not by the majority. And so this woman stood alone, and the disciples were against her. And notice Jesus' commendation of this woman. Verse 6, but Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Interesting. Jesus says, back off. Get off her case. Let her alone. She has done a good work. More about this later on. And then Jesus goes on to say, he says, verse 7, for you have the poor always with you, and whensoever you will, you can do them good, but me you do not have always. She have done what she could. And that's why we get the title of the sermon, Doing What You Can for God. She has done what she could. She hath anointed my body beforehand for the burying. And truly I say to you, whensoever the gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, that also which this woman hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Look what Jesus does. They were criticizing her. They were putting her down. And Jesus was commending her. And Jesus was honoring her. So much so that Jesus says, whenever this gospel shall be preached, and this will be until the return of Christ, the thing that this woman did, okay, you disciples, you think what she did was a waste, but let me tell you, the thing that she did was very good, so much so that whenever this gospel shall be preached, the thing she did shall be mentioned as a memorial to this woman. You know, we have statues as a memorial to great men and women of the past, and we see their statues, and we look at them and say, wow, that was a good man. And we look at that statue, wow, that was a good woman. You see, Sonny, you want to be like that. That's a good person, right? So Jesus is saying, hey, this woman, that which she did will be spoken of her. In other words, it will never be forgotten. And Jesus said, you know, there's plenty of poor people in the world. There's not a lack of poor people. You're going to have plenty of opportunity to help poor people. And what this woman done, she has prepared my body beforehand for the burial. And if you remember the disciples, they weren't bad men. They loved the Lord, but they had areas of immaturity, lacking in understanding. When Jesus said, we go up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man shall be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and shall be crucified and on the third day rise again. He tells them that in Mark chapter 10. And then the disciple says, Lord, and they say, well, who among us is the greatest? I want to sit on the right hand. And what Jesus said just totally went over his head. And this woman seemed to be in touch with what was going on. And she was devoted to Christ. So she did what she could. She wasn't one of the disciples. She wasn't going about preaching the gospel, healing the sick, and raising the dead, but Jesus was there, and she loved her Lord. And the only thing that she had was this cruise, this ointment, this perfume, this oil. That's all that she had. She had nothing else that she could give him. She wanted to do something for her Lord. And so she said, well, this is all. And she broke it and she poured it on. And she did it out of pure love and devotion. And Jesus received it. And Jesus said, she has done a good work. He commended her. Now, there's some lessons here. I mean, the passage is not difficult to understand, but the lessons are, I think, are significant for us to get a hold of. First of all here, what we can learn from this passage is this. God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him. God and only God, not us, not our mothers and fathers, or madres and padres, our friends, our hermanos, our hermanas. No, only God determines the true significance of what we do for him. Even though we may be overlooked or wrongly criticized or judged, what matters more than anything else is what God has to say about what we do. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul speaks along these lines here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, the Corinthians, you know how in sports, you know, people have their favorite team, like, I love the Yankees, or I love the Mets, I don't want to get people upset here, or I love this team or that team, and this is my team, yeah, you know, this one's better than that one. Well, in the Church of Corinth, they had their favorite preachers. They say, you know what, man, I like Apollos. I like it when every time Apollos come and preach, man, that's my man, Apollos. He's a preacher. I like Paul. And some people say, I just like Christ. I don't care about men. So they had all kinds of opinions going on there, Corinthians. And Paul is saying, look, and when he comes to 1 Corinthians 4, he's trying to help the Corinthians have a right attitude about this. He said, verse 1, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. Here, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yes, I judge not my own self. Now, what Paul is talking about here, he's saying, look, it's important, it's required for a servant of Christ to be faithful, to be a steward, to be a faithful steward in doing what God has called him to do faithfully in the fear of God. That's what's most important, Paul is saying. Don't get hung up behind your favorite preachers here at Corinth, but be mindful of this. Account of us, when you think of us, we are ministers of Christ, and we have this responsibility and obligations as stewards to be faithful to God. And then Paul says, you know, but what you think of me, although I do appreciate the things you say, but at the end of the day, it's not really the most important thing, what you think of me. And in fact, Paul says, what I think about myself is not the most important thing. But the most important thing is what God knows me to be. That's what's most important. Notice what he says. Verse 4, he says, now, when I think about myself, there's nothing about me that I would condemn. I mean, for I know nothing against myself. I mean, there's nothing about me that I'm ready to say I'm not a Christian or anything. But I am not justified because I think this way about myself, but he that judges me is the Lord. Wherefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall each man have his praise from God. Remember what I'm saying here. God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him. We may think, you know what? That was a really good sermon I preached. Or you may say, you know what? I was speaking to that person and I really said some things and the scriptures was just flowing and it was so eloquent. And boy, I think I'm really going to convince them. I really think I got it. I'm really going to help this person. I think that was really good. Oh, the way I prayed the other day. Oh, man, I mean, I was surprised how well I prayed. And, you know, was it really a good prayer? Was it really a good sermon? Does God think it was good? Or you may think, you know, man, that was not a good sermon. And I was just stumbling when I was praying, and I just couldn't get the words out. And my heart was in the right place, but man, I just really have a hard time with that. And you may think, I'm not really useful. And you may be surprised to know that God was well pleased with that. You may not have been impressed with it, but God was well pleased with that. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12 again. Mark chapter 12. I want us to look at another woman. And I like talking about her. She gives me so much encouragement. And I probably mentioned it before, so I won't stay too much time on this. But Mark chapter 12, Jesus was in the temple. Verse 41. And as he, that is Jesus, sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitudes cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Right? So the wealthy people, they probably have these bags of coins. And you know, when you empty out a bag of coins, they make a lot of noise, right? A lot of noise. You hear all those coins, you say, wow, that's a lot of coins. Wow, that guy must be rich. Wow, that guy must be really devoted to God. Look at how much money he put into the treasury. Man, he must be a real spiritual man. He gave out all that money to the cause of God. And they were casting their money into the treasury. And the rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in two mites, which made a farthing. And so the widow came over. She put in her one, two, and you can hardly hear it. You wouldn't even know that she put it in. You probably think, what's that woman? She's looking in there trying to take some money out, right? You would hardly hear it. And she walks away, and Jesus is there. I couldn't imagine Jesus looking at her, maybe. And he says, you see that widow? Because Jesus was watching. He was watching the people. He was just there watching. He said, you see that widow? He says, he called the disciples to him. He said, come here, guys. He called unto him his disciples and said to them, verily I say to you, this poor widow cast in more than they all that cast into the treasury, for they all did cast of their superfluity, that is, of their extra money. They weren't given sacrificially. This is just extra money that they can just blow off on anything. And so they were just given the extra money. They already paid for their yacht. They already paid for their mansion and their vacations. And they got everything that they want in place. And they say, oh, you know, I got this bag of money. Yeah, I don't know what to do with it. Yeah, you know what? I'll just give it to the temple. In fact, it'll make me look good, too, in front of the people while I'm doing it. So they go put the money in. And Jesus says, but this widow, she did cast in all that she had. She gave sacrificially. And so she gave more. Those two mites meant so much more to that woman than that whole bag of money to the wealthy people. Maybe that was her dinner money that she put in there. She gave sacrificially, and Jesus said, she gave more. Now, I tell you, whose estimation matters? Is it the people who are praising the rich person because he gave him all this money? Or is it Jesus who said that widow, she gave him more? Turn with me to one more passage, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. There's going to be a lot of surprises in the day of judgment. A lot of shocking things that will occur on the day of judgment. Because people are not thinking biblically. They're not living in the fear of God. They're living before men and looking to seek to have their praise before men. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. This is toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by your name, and by your name cast out demons? And by your name do many mighty works? We did all of these things by your name.' And then I will profess unto them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity.'" So there they are. They said, "Lord, we prophesied. We did miracles. And we did it all in your name. It was very orthodox. We were doing it according to your word." But Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, that work iniquity." They didn't know the Lord. They just had this outward form of religion. They had no real heart for God. And even though in their minds they're thinking, "Well, look at all the things we did." And Jesus says, "I see the truth. I see the truth. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." So that's why Paul says, you know, it's a small thing of what other people think about me, and even what I think about myself, but he that judges me is the Lord. And so I say, God alone determines the true significance of what we do for him. And Jesus said of this woman with that alabaster cruse of ointment, he says, "She has done a good work." And we would do well, brethren, as we seek to live before God. Don't measure success by the standards of the world. Don't measure the value of what you do for God based upon maybe what other people may say, or maybe they say, "Well, no one even noticed me. I mean, I'm doing all these things. I'm not even mentioned, and no one even pays attention to me." God is paying attention to you. And what matters more than anything else, and this is so true, brethren, what matters more than anything else is that when you stand before God in that day, you want to hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's all that matters. Even if you're misunderstood, even if you're overlooked, or even if you've been criticized, whatever it may be, don't find your satisfaction, don't find your happiness in being recognized for the things you do and for who you are and for the kind of person you is. You want this recognition and you want to be seen and respected and honored. The most important thing is what God knows you to be. And it is to live your life before the Lord. My second line of application is this: we don't know what we can do for God. We don't know what we can do for God. And one of the main ways to find out is to try. There may be things that you can do to serve the Lord, but you haven't tried it. And one of the ways to find out is to try, right? It's to try. Don't say, oh, I can never do this. Oh, I can never do that. You don't know how God may use you. You don't know what God's purpose is and how God is dealing with you in your life and all the things you've been experiencing. You remember Moses, and I'm not going to turn to many more passages for the sake of time, but in Exodus chapter 4, you remember Moses, and God called Moses to lead the children of Israel, and Moses says, I'm not an eloquent man. I'm slow of speech, Lord. I just can't get the words out of my mouth, Lord. Don't send me. Send someone else. I'm not qualified. I can't do the job. And God says, Moses, who made man's mouth? He said, Moses, I will be with your mouth. And Moses was making other excuses. And God said, what is that in your hand? And Moses just had a staff. God said, throw it down to the ground. He threw it down and became a snake, right? And Moses sees a snake, and God says, pick it up. And Moses is like, He picks it up, and he becomes a staff. And Moses said, wow. Put your hand in your cloak or your breast. Take it out. Leprous. Put it back in. Take it back out. It was made whole again. You see, the Lord was showing Moses, look, Moses, what's most important is that I'm with you. Don't be so caught up in what you think you can and cannot do. But if I'm with you, I will use you, Moses, and I will use you the way I intend to use you. I'm calling you to be my faithful servant. And so what I'm saying is that we don't know what we can do for God unless we give it a try. Remember Esther, Queen Esther, beautiful woman. God made her beautiful. God had a purpose for her, not to be to flaunt her beauty, but for her to be in that position, married to the king Ahasuerus. And Haman, he hated the Jews. He wanted all the Jews to be killed. It wasn't known that Esther was a Jew, but her uncle Mordecai came by and said, hey, Esther, I have something to tell you, Esther. You know, you should really go to the king and speak up for your people, Esther. And Esther, you know what? If you don't speak up for your people, don't think you're going to be saved, because you and your father's house will perish and relief and deliverance will come from another place. And Mordecai said, Esther, who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And Esther, she had to think about that, because you can only go to see the king with the king's permission. If you didn't have his permission, you would be killed. And Esther didn't see the king for 30 days. As beautiful as she was, she hadn't seen the king in 30 days, and she needed permission. And she called her maidens to fast and pray. And she thought it over. And she said, my uncle Mordecai is right. And what's most important here is God and my people. And then she said, if I perish, I perish. You remember those words of Esther? If I perish, I perish. She never thought she would be in such a position. And she risked everything for the sake of God and her people. And God honored that, and God used that. But we don't know what we can do for God unless we try. Maybe there's some things you're a little nervous about. And maybe God has given you some ability and some skill in certain areas, and you haven't really tried it. And deep down inside, you may have various reservations. But remember, it's not about you. It's not about you. It's about God and his glory. And then we have to step over our reservations, our fears, our anxieties, and say, you know something? There is something more important than how I feel about this. It's God and his glory. And like Esther, have the attitude, if I perish, I perish. If I fall on my face, I fall on my face, but I will do it as unto the Lord, and the Lord will know I'm only seeking to be his servant, and I will try to do this for the sake of his name. Look at Mary. She broke that ointment, and everyone was criticizing her, and they were murmuring her, and she was there. She didn't yell back and say, leave me alone. She was there. She was patiently. She did what she did. Her focus was on the Lord and not upon the others that were criticizing her. And Jesus came to her defense. Another line of application is this. We do not need to have a high profile among men to do great things for God. You don't need to be a pastor or a deacon or to be an evangelist or to have some office. You don't need large sums of money. We see it with the widow with her poor mite. All she had was these two mites. That's all she had. And Mary, all she had was this ointment of perfume. That's all she had. And she took that little bit of all that she had and she used it in the service of the Lord. The widow with the two mites, that's all she had. She said, well, this is all I have, Lord, but I give it to you, Lord. Blessed be your name. And she goes. And so, brethren, you don't need to wait for an office. I'm tempted to say something about myself, but I don't want it to come across the wrong way. All right, I'll do it. You know, I'm not a pastor, right? I'm not a pastor. Should I wait to be a pastor to preach God's word? No, I'm not waiting for an office. Whatever opportunity comes in the will of God through the church, as those opportunities come, I'm committed to seize the opportunities and to do what I can. I'm not waiting for an office. I hope you take it the right way. And so, this is what I'm exhorting you to do. Are you waiting for some big moment to come when you're going to be recognized for whatever it is you're waiting to be recognized for, and then you're going to step out and really serve the Lord? Are you waiting? Let's say you're single. You say, well, you know what? I'm going to wait. Once I get married and have a family and settle down and have children, then I can open up my house and I can show some hospitality. But I really can't do anything. I'm just a single. I'm just a teenager. There is so much that you can do. If you but ask the Lord to show you. Go to the deacons. Go to your pastors. They may have some suggestions. Maybe there are things in your heart. We can all pray, right? We can all pray. You don't need the office to pray. And I'm not saying everyone has to go out and be a preacher or be an evangelist. I'm not talking about that. But there are other ways to serve the people of God in serving the Lord and doing what you can in your giving, in the offering, in your service around the building and the facilities. Needs in the book room or within your family, how a husband can minister to his wife and learn to love his wife as Christ loved the church and take some steps of self-denial and for a moment think about his wife and think about what will be pleasing to her. And she may be shocked and say, what happened to him? But to do it as unto the Lord. The same thing with you wives or with you children in your relationship to your parents and to your siblings. And there are lots of things you can do right there in the home as unto the Lord. You're not doing it to get a name, to get a reputation, to get brownie points, but you're doing it to please the Lord. You say, you know what? This is all I have. This is what I have. I don't have much, but you know what? I am going to take what God has given me and I'm going to use it for his glory. And here's the principle. He that is faithful with little will be faithful with much. Be faithful with the little that God has given to you. And then he may be pleased to give you more so that you can serve him in other ways. So we don't need a profile. Don't wait for some opportunity. Don't wait for your name to come up. But whatever God has given to you, step out in faith and seek to serve him. And I'll just mention a few things about Paul, and then we'll just close this up and wrap this up. Just for your, some things to just mention. Remember Paul and Silas was in prison? Paul could say, oh, there's the end of my ministry. I'm in prison. Silas, it was around midnight. Hey, let's sing that song. You know what? Let's encourage ourselves, because we don't know if we're going to come out. We may be martyred. We may be killed in this prison. You know what? Brother, let's strengthen our faith. And they sang hymns right there in prison. They sang hymns. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks about his faith. It was known to the whole Praetorian Guard. Wherever Paul was, his faith was made known. There was no situation or circumstance that could stop Paul from serving the Lord, even in prison. That's just a little hint I'm giving you there. So whatever your circumstance and situation is, let us learn from this woman and let us live our lives in the fear of God, and let the focus of our lives be to do that which is pleasing to the Lord. And let us wait, if we have to wait till the day of judgment, let us wait and look for him to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There is no better way to live. May God be pleased to use his word in our lives, that we may exert by his grace and seek to serve him, perhaps in ways that we have not done up until this point. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this account and how we see, Lord Jesus, your evaluation of what is good and what is not good. And may we ever strive to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we will give from what we have, that we will serve you with what you have given us. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us by your Holy Spirit and by your word, and that you would strengthen us that we may indeed give glory to you in our lives, that we would have the attitude of Paul that says, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Our Father, give us such faith and such love, to the end that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.